Good singing. Very good. I like that. Would you please tonight, for these next moments, turn in your Bibles to Luke 18 as we consider divine indifference to prayer. And I would remind at the outset, it's only apparent. Luke 18 is a parable of the unjust judge. And in this, as I was reading through these first eight verses and considering what the body posture of the unjust judge might have been, I went left and right down a couple of different paths, but none of them fit the body language mold that seems to describe this, at least to me. So I read it at beginning at verse number 1. He spake a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, in the word faint, does it suggest to you any kind of body posture? Yes, total collapse. Verse 2, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. There was a widow in that city. She came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me. Now, paint a picture of body posture there in those words. Yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her. Now think about that. I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming to me, she weary me. Now, does that word weary suggest any kind of a body posture? Yes. Pretty much like unto verse 1. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God, now there's a transition between verse 6 and 7 in this parable to set a contrast. Hear what the unjust judge saith now. On the other hand, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Would you pray with me? Lord, as we get underway this evening, we pray your blessing, the richness of your word. May it fall upon ears that hear. May it be a joy and a blessing to those who will receive it. And may we get an appreciation, Lord, on the one hand, for one of your most outstanding and stunning characteristics, even as you have displayed it to us. And through those lens, may we see, dear Lord, what it is you might be trying to accomplish in the lives of others for whom we have been praying and about whom we have been praying. And then, Lord, give us wisdom and discernment for Jesus' sake. Amen. Men ought always to pray and not to faint, or literally to grow weary in doing so. And then to cave in or give up prayer, that is. And yet does Paul require, at a place like 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. So much is at stake. So much is at stake. The Apostle Paul to the Ephesians in the 6th chapter, the 18th verse, says that we should be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then he gives us the why. He says we are to be watching, persevering for all saints. And if we carry along from our Sunday school lesson this morning, paying attention to all saints. Watching in prayer for all saints. The saints typically have greater need of divine insulation obtained at the throne of grace against the bitter chill of this cold, dead, unfriendly world. Which is why this parable is set forth to put a contrast, in contrast, the unjust judge in verses 2 through 6 with the righteous judge of verses 7 and 8 where he says, he will avenge them speedily. Now I can think of a few things that I've been praying about for 6 years, almost continuously. Okay? I don't see speedily anywhere in that. So I have to conclude that my petitions offered up have been outside the parameters of the will of God, or God is sending back a little message. Wait, just wait. Wait. Keep waiting. It's almost time. Just wait. Don't get all fussed up. Just wait. But I don't see speed in there. And yet the elect cry, literally pray, day and night. And they sense no relief. We must reckon then upon God's providential timing. And then I'm reminded of something that takes place sometime, some point in time, during the tribulation period. There's a prayer that's offered up, and I think with a lot of passion, at Revelation chapter 6, verse number 10. Revelation 6, number 10. Would somebody get me that verse out of their Bible and read it to me, please? Now, keep in mind, and by the way, those are godly people who have been martyred. They cried, and the essence of their petition was, "How long, Lord? How long? What's with the delay?" And yet here, in this 8th verse, when we read, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" Will men and women in the Christian community, and we'll keep it to a narrow focus, will men and women in the Christian community, and if we broaden that out just a little bit, let's tamper that down a little bit. Not only men and women, but what of our children? What of our children? Will the men and women and children, totally exasperated at what seems like divine indifference to their prayers, stop asking? Literally do what is admonished against in the first verse, that we ought to pray without caving in. When prayer is at low tide, faith, the evidence of it, sinks out of sight. So please catch this. Faith and prayer are two sides of the same mirror. Faith and prayer are two sides of the same mirror. When prayer is at low tide, faith, which is the evidence of it, sinks out of sight. Someone once said, and I can't remember exactly the name of the person, but they said that prayer is the utterance of faith. Prayer is the utterance of faith. And that prayerlessness is proof of unbelief. Now that gives me pause. That makes me stop and think. Prayerlessness, proof of unbelief. And so then it may be that the nearer to the rapture we come and the end of the age approaches, that prayer will become perfunctory at best or non-existent at worst. Observe, of course, is a clear example. It's nothing new, but observe the withering vine of formal prayer meetings in our churches. And you know, I also take note that when on occasion we have attended statewide fellowship meetings, either the PARBC or the Western Association, one of the things that they always program into both days or all 3 days of the meetings, the first thing of the day is that people are to gather for prayer. And I have observed over the years that you have a wide troop filing in to the meetings after the prayer meetings are over. They are tardy for the prayer times, but they are on time for the preaching times. And I wonder how relevant and fruitful and productive the preaching times can be without the accompanying prayers of the saints. But why do God's people display reluctance? Because of a perception of divine indifference. I mean, if people get it in their minds that after praying for something for so long, there doesn't seem to be any response from the heart of God, they may well, wrongly maybe, in some cases, assume that He's just not going to answer their request, and so they just stop. They just stop. Like as, for example, in Psalm 77, I want you to go there for a minute, but don't lose your place in Luke 18. Psalm 77. And again, this is a prayer. Psalm 77 at the first verse. I cried unto God with my voice. Now, again, let me just say as a side note, the word cried is not the kind of prayer that Christians offer like when they're out in a restaurant or something and they are preparing to eat, and usually the individual they'll stop and they'll have prayer together. The praying is very quiet and subdued. You know, you sit at the table and, you know, the place is loaded with people and you feel all of a sudden all the eyes of the world are on you. And so somebody begins to offer thanks for the food and you sort of like, you know, do one of these like, you know, you're really not praying, but you know, I want to bow my head. But the prayers are very subtle. Or like when in some prayer meetings, these fellowship meetings where, after the formal prayer time convenes, people will move to different parts of the auditorium, a little corner here, a little corner there, two or three of them, and they will pray together. And the prayers are very muffled. It almost sounds like you're sitting right in the middle of a beehive, you know. This word, in verse 1, when he says, I cried unto God, is a high decibel, passionate plea to God. He says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest my eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. And that may be where some arrive after many years of praying and after many petitions offered, where you become so disconcerted about there no sign of relief or answering in the part of God for your request that you just stop talking. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I communed with my own heart and my spirit made diligent search. And then verse number 7, will the Lord cast off forever? Will He be favorable no more? My God and I walked hand in hand together. You know that little song? Do you know how the rest of that goes? My God and I walked hand in hand together. And you got to help a brother out here with this. Mr. Claypool, surely you and your massive musical intellectual brain. Do you not recall those many, many precious times when you have entered into prayer fellowship with God and how sweet the requests were and how obvious and delightful the answers came with such apparent ease? So much so that you were encouraged to continue. Delightfully so in prayer. And then comes the time when it seems like, as found here in verse 9, we ask the question, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath He in anger shut up His tender mercies? Selah. So he says, I complained, I'm so troubled, verse 4, I cannot speak, I can't pray. Hath God forgotten me? And again, Psalm 31:22 said, I said in my haste, I am cut off. I mean, that goes only so far for the child of God who earnestly seeks to walk with the Lord. When you have with all good intentions arrive every morning at your devotional time, with your heart set on hearing from God, and you spend a little time reading the scripture, and then you close your Bible, you close your eyes, you bow your head, and you begin to pray, and you just sit there feeling like a big metal shroud has enclosed you, and everything you're saying is you're like talking into a can. And you only can take so much of that before, at least before the idea springs into the head, it's no use arising early in the morning for this. And then, on one occasion, you let it slip. Another occasion, you let it slip. And then it becomes easier and easier and easier until you find yourself, you wake up one day and you realize, you know, I can't remember the last time that I really had an earnest, fervent prayer meeting with my God, just me and Him. Now, back to the question of divine indifference. And again, set in the light of Luke 18, verses 1 to 8, the prospects of a coming avenger, a deliverer, a practical versus theoretical persuasion of the Lord's return, if we can apply the truth there, will dim to what seems like cynical doubt due to rampant evil around us and seeming unchallenged or futile efforts at the gaining or gaining justice at all in our lifetime before the Lord returns to deliver the bride. One of the things that I will never say to you, and I really and honestly, transparently make this statement, I don't ever get mad at God. You know, I don't ever get mad at Him. I don't ever shout out in anger at a perceived slight on my part. I don't ever do that. But you know, some things I do think about is how is it possible when things are so obvious, and guys keep getting away with stuff and keep getting away with stuff and keep getting away with stuff, and seemingly nobody will challenge them. Nobody brings charges. There's not any seeming attempt, at least that's out there and satisfying, that somebody is taking to heart the needs of the people, and particularly the Church of Christ. And so while I don't get angry at God, and while I never shout out indignation to Him, I think that would be blasphemous and irreverent, I do sometimes get all in a twist, can I say it that way, over what seems like people who continue to get away with their evil right in your face. Doesn't that grind you? Does that grind your gears any? Well, it does me. I can't stand for people to get away with stuff. But then you know what? One of the other things that grinds my gears, as I know it does yours, it probably should, is that with everything that's going on around us, politically, economically, and the various encroachments on our liberties, you would think that our churches would be full. You would think that our prayer meetings would be standing room only. Does that not grind your gears? And yet, I can see the door open just a little bit, you know, in Matthew's gospel, chapter 24, verse 12, if you're referencing, it says there, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So that before the Lord returns, before the avenger comes to rescue his bride, hope in such may well sink low because of the length of delay, resulting in the forsaking of prayer. And yet we do have the assurances, divinely revealed, that He will come. He will avenge His elect. You say, well, where does that take place? I remind you to take a good close look at Revelation chapter 19. Every insult, every offense that has been laid at your feet, your Savior will avenge. And it is important to remember that He is the avenger, and that's not something that falls into our hands. That's not our business to avenge our insults. That's God's business. And He said He would. He will come. He will avenge His elect. Now, primarily that has in the initial application to the nation of Israel. And I want to say again that I would not want to be any person on earth who has ever poked the eye of Israel. I wouldn't want to be anybody who's taken their thumb and just jammed it into the nation of Israel's eyeball. I think somewhere in the Bible, does it not say that Israel is the apple of God's eye? So to thrust your finger into the eye of Israel is tantamount to thrusting your finger into the eye of God. So any delay or divine indifference is only apparent. We have been promised, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, I believe, is a reference there, that we have been spared or will be spared from the wrath to come. And yet some suggest the notion that any perceived delay in justice in answer to prayers for relief and or redress of grievance is due, at least in part. Now catch this, pay attention to this. It's due to the long suffering of God. There is a reference, it's not obscure, and it is, you can link to other things. But there in the book of Genesis 15th chapter, there is a reference to the Amorites. And there is also implied there in Genesis 15, 16, that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And until such time as the Amorites' iniquity fills up, God is inclined to be long-suffering. And yet once the day of grace has been sinned away, repentance no longer likely, the Lord will answer speedily. And yet, says the old brother, one old brother, this patience and long-suffering will prove such a trial to his people as to leave it questionable whether any will have sufficient faith to pray right up to the end. Now that's reflected in part in 2 Peter chapter 3, the first 13, verses 1 to 13. And but before we go there, when we think of the word long-suffering, it is the word macrothumia, long-suffering. I want to emphasize the prefix, macro. Thumia. It is not, and we ought to be thankful for this, it is not microthumia. Because if it were that, I don't think anybody in here would be sitting tonight in the disposition you find yourself in. So I want you to look with me for a couple of minutes at 2 Peter chapter 3. Just for a couple of minutes yet. Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, that's the addressee, the beloved. I now write unto you in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Very cynical. And in verse 5, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. I get to thinking back into Noah's day and what was in the heart and mind of that righteous man. While he lived in his generation among the people of that culture, surely there at least was one weak moment where Noah shared our sentiments, like, how long, Lord, will you let this go on? Is there any way I can speed up this building project? Where's Ben Franklin, who would discover electricity when you need him? Imagine how the project would have fast-forwarded if he had just had a little bit of electricity to help out. But he had something better than that. He had the power of God at his disposal. And it was God's macrothumia that was in play at the time of the construction. So you have that to consider. And look at verse number 15. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is what? Salvation. Salvation. How long did he wait for you? How long was the time lapse from the time you first heard the gospel to the time you surrendered to him? Did you struggle with them? And let me ask you more importantly, Does God display any long suffering to you now as a child of God? Do you still struggle with Him? Aren't you glad it's macrothumia and not microthumia? When you think of this notion of macros, which is something that is long in place or time versus that which is short-lived or reflected in a short fuse. Imagine if you would, and you can only imagine it because it never happened. Can you imagine if the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross had a short fuse? You know something you probably would never have heard come out of His mouth? Father, forgive them. You never heard that. And remember, He had at His disposal innumerable company of angels to sweep in on Calvary and bring judgment to His persecutors at the time, but He did not. And for this long time, from Calvary's onset to this very present day, the long suffering of God has been in evidence. And so I would leave you with this thought, is that the next time we, and I say we and not ye, it's me and ye, that we begin to think that that God is a little tardy in bringing judgment upon the most deserving, remember that He did not deal thusly with us. And that maybe, just maybe, some of the people we have been praying for in a negative way, God has other plans for. And it may just be that when we finally get into heaven and we sit down around the table with Jesus, there'll be someone sitting there that we were praying that God would bring judgment upon them. And walk over and give them an elbow and say, hey, you know, I really hated your guts. And I asked God to take you out. Do you suppose that's within the realm of reasonable possibility that there might be some there that God's holding out on, as He did for you and for me? Because this whole thing is, again, in verse number 20, it is, again, hearkening back to Noah's day, in verse number 20, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, where it says, the long suffering of God awaited when? In the days of Noah. And this chapter, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, this long suffering, according to verse 9, is to us word. Us. Let's remember that the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, but is long suffering to us word. He will avenge. He will deliver. He is not willing that any of us should perish, even as it was in the first century, with all the pressures, to remain silent, to stifle the gospel. It continues to this day. That is bad for the oppressing Amorites, who will fill up their sins, for wrath is coming in. Our dear Heavenly Father, let us ever and always be grateful for Your great mercy and Your long suffering. Thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for turning away at times our prayers. But Lord, in the doing of that, encourage us that You will work Your plan concerning every individual to perfection. And help us to remember that we are living in Your time, not our time. And for Your glory, not our own petty, private little concerns. Help us, Lord, to live to honor You for Jesus' sake. Amen.